We will talk about what do Adventists believe about salvation this morning. Grace or the law, and the subtitle is Uncovering the Tension Between the 1888 Justification by Faith and the 1930s Perfect Last Generation Theology. So this is the topic. Before we start, let me straight away read the Bible text. The Bible text that will be extremely important for Adventists from 1844. It is Revelation 14:12. I'll just remind you of the text and the wording in verse 12. This is the text. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Okay? This is the text. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We'll talk about it more. The impact of the Minneapolis meetings in 1888 would be on the issue of authority. We have touched it yesterday. We have touched the issue of authority in early Adventism. And then I went into 1888 and talked about the issue of Ellen White's authority and how the GC tried to press Ellen White to say, what is the law in Galatians? Now, the second impact of the 1888 meetings would be righteousness by faith issue. So, and the topic of the righteousness by faith will be in relation to Revelation 14:12. Now, the easiest way how to go into the topic today is through editorials of Uriah Smith. Uriah Smith was Review and Herald editor, the editor of the Review and Herald, and a very influential magazine. And in early 1888, in January actually, he wrote an editorial entitled The Main Point. And this is what he said. This is the main point what Adventism is all about. And he said, Smith asserted that the aims of the Adventist pioneers was to give the last proclamation of the Second Advent and now the quote, to lead souls to Christ through obedience to this closing testing truth and to seek through an enlightened obedience to all his commandments a preparation for the Lord from heaven. Did you hear his theology? To go to Christ through obedience. And this is, he says, this is the main point. This is what Adventist Church is all about. You lead people through obedience to Christ. It was a text, and he hid it from the text. Here is the patience of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God. And he hid it from the text. Yes, through obedience. This is what the Adventist Church is all about. So we begin to deal with legalism, to which Adventism is coming in 1888 and 80s, actually. Obedience was the absolute and central point. And two different theologies will emerge around 1888. Yes, I'll skip that one. Smith continues in his editorial. And I believe I have another quote. Yes. And he continues. And he says, Revelation 14:12, and he would underline the word to keep. Here are they who keep the commandments of God. So obedient keeping of all commandments was central to his view of Adventism. Smith's last editorial in January 1888, at the end of January, was called Conditions of Everlasting Life. And in that editorial, he comments on the rich young ruler. And this is what he says. And you know the story of the rich young ruler. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? The Bible answers. Smith proclaimed, could be summed up in one proposition: repent, believe, obey, and live. That, he claimed, was Jesus' answer. After all, didn't he say to the younger ruler, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments? So keeping the commandments, this is the point. And he was banging on it from the beginning of 1888 year in his editorials. Is keep the commandments, obey. This is how you come to Christ. So Smith and his colleagues were sure that they had the right concept of righteousness, but it was based on an unfortunate translation of Romans 3:25, which claimed that Christ's righteousness was for the remission of sins which are in the past. So you come to Christ through obedience, and he forgives your sins, but the forgiveness is only for your past sins. And they had a bad translation of Romans 3:25. And they believed this is how it was. And after your conversion, it is up to you to keep even more the commandments, to obey, and you develop your own righteousness. This is what they believed. So, justification from sins committed before one came to Christ. This was their idea. This was their concept of righteousness by faith. Of Smith, Butler, the leadership of the church, basically. The traditionalists. And that's interesting. Smith, as I said, was the editor of Review and Herald. But the other Adventist periodical was edited by Jones and Wagoner, the Signs of the Times. It was in California. And Wagoner very much disliked what Smith had written in 1888 in his editorials. And he made a public difference with Smith's theology. Oh, that was quite a courage, you know, to do it. In February, he would write an editorial called... Yeah, it's just the same thing. Wagoner's editorial would be called Different Kind of Righteousness. And Wagoner argued that a person cannot improve on a moral righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes because they trusted their own works and did not submit to the righteousness of God. In fact, he said, if you develop your own righteousness, it is not God's righteousness at all. It's a Pharisaic righteousness, he would say. So he pointed out that the human righteousness is of no worth after a man is justified than before righteousness. So the key word for traditionalists was obedience, and the key word for Wagoner and Jones and these new people was faith. Sorry. Yes. Let me skip that. Jones stood firmly with Wagoner. These two youngsters stood together, and Butler, the TC president, and Uriah Smith, the editor of Review and Herald, stood together. They were the obedience people, and Wagoner and Jones were the faith people, emphasizing faith. Now, when Smith heard what Wagoner was doing, oh, he was upset. So he would write an article, 11th of June, called Our Righteousness. 11th of June, 1889, and he would say, perfect obedience to the law will develop perfect righteousness, and that this is the only way one can attain to righteousness. Our righteousness, he continues, comes from being in harmony with the law of God, and our righteousness cannot in this case be filthy rags, as actually Wagoner and Jones said. There is a righteousness that is to be secured by doing and teaching the commandments. You are forgiven before you came to Christ. After your conversion, it is up to you to develop your righteousness. And it is a perfect righteousness. It is from the law of God, so how could it be filthy rags, he would say. So Smith was preaching this also as a sermon in New York, and Ellen White was publicly asked at one camp meeting, how are we to understand the difference between Wagoner and Jones, and what Smith was preaching about perfect righteousness of ours. And you know what she said? She said that Brother Smith is confused. He sees men as trees walking. You know, he has blurred vision. Very mildly, of course. So, dear Brother Butler comes back to fight as well. After the 1888 conference, he would lose the GC presidency. He would move to Florida to grow oranges. He will grow oranges for 14 years. He will be a farmer, but he will come back to ministry. He will repent, actually, and he will come back. What a man. Anyway, it is 1888, and he is growing oranges in Florida, but he is unhappy about what Wagoner and Jones are preaching about justification by faith. And he would write an article in Review and Herald, and of course, his friend Smith will publish it, Uriah. And this is what he said, George Butler. The article is called The Righteousness of the Law, Fulfilled by Us. And in that article, he argued, he writes, the righteousness of the law fulfilled by us, he argued that the whole point of the third angel's message is the necessity of the obedience to the law of God. So, this is what happened. So we have two groups. A major difference between two theologies emerging after 40 years of Adventism. On one hand, we have grace and faith emphasis coming from California. On the other hand, we have from GC and Review and Herald the obedience and the law. And this was the major point of the conflict in 1888. And I believe there are some lessons to be learned for us today, because we still have different groups and people who are using the same arguments. So, it was the law or faith question, a difference between them. Now, interestingly enough, both groups of people believed in some sort of justification by faith. Wagoner and Jones believed in justification by faith, and also Butler and Smith believed in justification by faith. But the question was, how does the law and the faith, how do these two things relate to one another? To each other. Smith and Butler were teaching that you come to Christ through obedience and keeping the law. Wagoner was preaching, you come to Jesus through faith. Two different concepts. So all people in 1888 will have some sort of understanding of justification by faith. But Smith and Butler focused on a justification for past sins, and Wagoner and Jones emphasized faith. Emphasis on faith. The older brothers still were thinking about the question of what is Adventism in Adventism, while the younger generation, they were asking the new question, what is Christian in Adventism? We've been teaching the law, the Sabbath, and these things for 40 years. It is the question of what is Adventist, what makes us into Adventist. But these new people are asking a new question of identity. What is Christian? What we have in common? Have we missed something here? What is Christian in Adventism? This was the difference. Yes. Now, besides of Butler, Smith, Wagoner and Jones, we also have Ellen White, who was participant of the meetings. But just before I go there, the tension can be nicely illustrated on the two books they published, the two groups. They published two books. Butler will publish a book called The Law in the Galatians. And Wagoner would come back with his book, The Gospel, in the book of Galatians. So even the publications. When the delegates will come to meet in Minneapolis 1888, each delegate will have on his seat the book, The Law in the Galatians. He will make sure the book is there and everybody will read it. And he will come back, Wagoner, and he will say, no, gospel in the book of Galatians. Yeah. These tensions are still with us. Now, apart from Jones and Wagoner, we have also Ellen White, who is the historical participant, and Butler and Smith disliked Ellen White at that time because she would take side with Wagoner and Jones, with the younger generation. Yes, and that's interesting. So Ellen White, interestingly enough, she would emphasize justification by faith, but she would also emphasize sanctification by faith, and actually her statements would be very balanced. She'll be very balanced, and she will have balanced conclusions. But she will rebuke Butler and Smith, and she will also rebuke Jones and Wagoner for their spirit. But theologically, she will be on the side of reformers. On 24th of October, yes, she would say these words. Men will say, you are too excited. You know, okay, the context. After 1888, these people will be excited about preaching justification by faith, the gospel in the book of Galatians. Some people will come and say to them, you are too excited. And this is the quote, and she tries to react. And she says, some people, many will say, you are too excited, you are making too much of this matter, and you do not think enough of the law. Now you must think more of the law. Don't be all the time reaching for this righteousness of Christ, but build up the law. This is what they heard. And her reply was, let the law take care of itself. We have been at work on the law until we get as dry as the hills of Gilboa, without dew or rain. Let us trust in the merits of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's interesting. So people were not happy. The church, you know, was not happy about the message. And they needed some convictions to do. Preaching to do. Okay, this goes to, here we go. Revelation 14:12 was at the center of the Adventist movement from its very beginning, and especially the text of, here are those who keep the commandments of God. That's why the church was so insistent, and this message of faith, salvation by faith, was so new to them. So some have asked Ellen White in the process when they were preaching justification by faith whether the faith part is really part of the third angel's message, whether it is really part of the third angel's message, which the Revelation 14:12 is part of the third angel's message. So they were asking, if the text says those who keep the commandments, how can you preach now faith? Is justification by faith part of our core of Adventism? For 40 years, it has not been. Is it now? And Ellen White would tackle the issue straight away, head on. And she would say, April 1, 1890, several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message. And I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. In other words, she says, justification by faith is what is Adventism about as well. That is basically the statement. So the text was Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints, here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, how did early Adventists understand the second part of the text? The first part was easy. Keeping the commandments of God, you know what? The Sabbath was the commandment. But the faith of Jesus, what was that for them? To them. As early as in April 1850, James White set the model for understanding this verse in Adventism for another 30 years. He noted that in the text there are three things which are core to who we are as Adventists. This is what he said. Three major points. Number one, the text talks about people who are patient. Despite the disappointment in 1840s, they are patiently waiting for Jesus. Here is the patience of the saints. Okay, it was the first point. Secondly, he says, the text mentions commandments of God, people who have victory over the beast. Okay, and the Sabbath came and other things, and the law generally, and they were keeping the law. So here is the people who have the victory over the beast, over the image, and they keep the commandments of God. No problem here. No Adventist would disagree with this interpretation. And they were preaching it from 1850s onwards. But he also noted that there is also this part of the faith of Jesus in the text. And this is what he said. Here is the people who keep the faith as a body of beliefs in such things as baptism, the Lord's Supper, washing the saints' feet, and so on. So keeping the faith of Jesus was keeping the commandments of Jesus, not the commandments of the Old Testament, but the commandments of the New Testament now. Oh, you get it. So it was all about keeping the commandments, whether the Old Testament commandments, but now the faith of Jesus is keeping Jesus' commandments. This was the interpretation. So for the earliest Adventist, faith of Jesus was to do more things, was to keep more things. And this was the mindset of Adventism. So at the core of Adventism was Revelation 14:12 for 40 years. And at the core of this interpretation was keeping the commandments, whether Old Testament or New Testament, doesn't matter. The Lord's Supper, washing the feet, baptism, these are Jesus' commandments. Or love one another. All the commandments of Jesus. Keep them. Now, interestingly enough, the other early authors in Adventism came to same conclusions. Do I have a slide? Yes. For example, John Evan Andrews emphasized that faith of Jesus is spoken of as being kept in the same manner as the commandments of God are kept. R.F. Cottrell said that the faith of Jesus is something that can be obeyed or kept as well. So, everybody believed like that. Faith of Jesus was not trust. It was keeping the commandments, obeying. And one author after another for 40 years in Adventist history, would say that faith of Jesus is to do more things. That was the interpretation. But most of them just skipped over that part of the text. They would not even touch it in the interpretations. The key words in the argument were keep, do, obey, law, commandments. To them, that was the important contribution of Adventism to Christianity. This is what we are and what we should be preaching, what we should be doing and how we should be. That interpretation of Revelation 14:12 will come under the fire in 1888, and that's why it will be such an explosive issue, because you are changing the core of the central text of Adventism. You get it? It is so explosive. So explosive. And that's why people are writing to Ellen White, is the message of justification by faith at the heart of Revelation 14:12? Is this the core message of Third Angel's message? And she would say, it is in verity. Let me go to come there. Jones would hint at the new interpretation in December 1887, when he linked the justification by faith with the faith of Jesus. This is the first time he got the idea that the faith of Jesus might be something else than just keeping and doing more. Ellen White would come up with the clearest understanding of Jones's insight in 1880, and this is what I want to quote here and let you know. The faith of Jesus, a thorough and complete trust in Jesus will give the right quality to religious experience. Aside from this, the experience is nothing. The service is like the offering of Cain, Christless. And then she continues. The third angel's message is the proclamation of the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. The commandments of God have been proclaimed, but the faith of Jesus Christ has not been proclaimed by Seventh-day Adventists as of equal importance. The law and the gospel going hand in hand. I cannot find language to express this subject in its fullness. Oh, she understands. The lady understands. The faith of Jesus, she continues. You see the both parts? Commandments and faith of Jesus? She's pressing on that. And she continues. The faith of Jesus has been overlooked. And treated in an indifferent, careless manner. It has not occupied the prominent position in which it was revealed to John. Faith in Christ as the sinner's only hope has been largely left out, not only of the discourses given, but of the religious experience of very many who claim to believe the third angel's message. It has been overlooked in a careless manner. So she develops a clear understanding that faith in Jesus is something else than to do more to keep Jesus' commandments. Okay. So the genius of the... So she would say the righteousness by faith is in the heart of the third angel's messages. It is the faith of Jesus, this phrase. So the genius of the 1888, let me show you this whole slide, is that 1888 message will unite Adventism with basic Christianity, the commandments of God in Revelation 14:12, with the doctrine of faith, justification by faith, reuniting Adventism with basic Christianity, what is Adventist in Adventism, the first 40 years of development, and what is Christian in Adventism, starting 1888. This will be the genius of the 1888 message and the importance of it. Okay? Now, still, some people will believe in what is Adventism, in Adventism, emphasizing only commandments and not taking on board the second part of Revelation 14:12, justification by faith message. And so we come to 1930s, and the church in, let me be honest and frank with you. In 1890s, the church had a great opportunity to really revive and to transform the concept of salvation that was in the church and put it at the heart of Adventist message. Unfortunately, it did not happen. For once, because Jones will change his mind very soon. Ellen White will go to Australia, Wagoner will move to England, and Jones will be alone, left in USA. He will be doing tours, camp meetings, and he will pray justification by faith, but he will also discover charismatic theology and perfectionist theology, and he will begin to preach perfectionist theology right away in 1890s. And the emphasis on justification by faith, ironically, will be lost through him. How ironic. So, So we come with the divided perceptions. There will be still groups who will press on perfectionism because of Jones, and people who will press the issue of justification by faith because of Wagoner and Jones as well. And so we come to 1930s. And in 1930s, the perfectionist understanding will develop in the church rapidly. It will be through the theology of Milan Lauritz Andreessen. This is the man, college and church administrator, theologian and author, leading theologian in 1930s and 40s, wrote some 15 books. His specialty of interest was sanctuary and the work of atonement. In 1930s and 40s, he will be the leading and most influential theologian. In 1960s, he will become the most serious enemy of the GC conference. GC, generally, yeah. General Conference. His two famous books, The Sanctuary Service, two editions, 1937 and 47, and the Book of Hebrews, 1948. He'll be the one, if you go to Adventist commentary, he's the one who wrote the part on the Book of Hebrews in our official SDA commentary series. So an influential character. Now, his theology can be called the last generation theology, or the perfect last generation theology, because he will believe that Christ will not come until the people, the remnant, will become perfect. This will be his main emphasis and main theology. And it is coming right from A.T. Jones's perfectionist preaching. Four main pillars of his theology are these. He will believe, I'll just briefly come, we'll go through it. Cleansing of the soul's temple, a temple of every individual soul on the Day of Atonement was cleansed, and we are living in the antitypical Day of Atonement. Our temples, our souls, must be cleansed. Secondly, he will base his theology on Ellen White quotations, especially those sections where she talks about the final generation going to the time of trouble without a mediator, without Christ. He will base, number three, his theology on Ellen White's statements, such as found in Christ Object Lessons, page 69, where it says that Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. And the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people. He will base his theology on these quotations. And we haven't covered the topic together with Jones in 1990s and his perfectionist tendencies. But he will be based on Jones's methodology, which basically is that read the Bible through the eyes of Ellen White and then give the impression as if it came from the Bible itself. This will be Jones's methodology in 1890s. And he is based, he firmly sits there with this theology. So just very briefly. So we have in 1890s, Jones, Wagoner, Prescott, perfectionist tendencies in the church. In 1930s, we have Milan Lauritz Andreessen with his perfect last generation theology. And then in 1960s, we have various perfectionist groups mushrooming in the church. And you can trace them right back to A.T. Jones. Okay, I have to skip my notes here. What I want to do in the remaining minutes is just read through probably the most influential chapter ever written in Adventist publication. There is his chapter 21 in a book of the Sanctuary Service, chapter 21, called The Last Generation. It is the most influential chapter either. Let me put it this way. Either he is right, or, and then we have to adjust, or this is the greatest heresy that ever came to Adventism. There is no neutrality here. There is no middle ground. You cannot find a middle way in what he says. Either he is right, or what he preaches is the biggest heresy we have ever heard. Okay? This is how he begins his chapter. The Large Generation, chapter 21. In a class, by the way, we're spending probably 2 hours just analyzing it and talking with students about it. The final demonstration of what the gospel can do in and for humanity is still in the future. That's interesting. The gospel has not been finished on the cross. Atonement has not been finished on the cross. Christ showed the way. He was only your example. He only showed the way. You have to walk the way yourself. He took a human body and in that body demonstrated the power of God. Men are to follow his example and prove that what God did in Christ, he can do in every human being who submits to him. The world is awaiting this demonstration. Romans 8:19. I will have a brief comment on that text in a second. When it has been accomplished, the end will come when you reproduce fully Christ. God will have fulfilled his plan. He will have shown himself true and Satan a liar. His government will stand vindicated. All pages from 1937 edition, the first edition. Romans 8:19. You know what Paul talks about? He uses the text and says, this is what must happen. The text says basically that the world is waiting for the children of God to emerge. But Paul's text in Romans 8:19 and the concept of children of God coming, you know, fully, being fully revealed, is an eschatological text after the second coming. He takes something that belongs to not yet, what happens after the coming, and he says, this is what the Bible says, you must be like that before. Let's move on. On sin, this is what he will say. On that point, he is sanctified. How one overcomes sins, like eating meat or smoking, beating your wife, whatever. Okay, how one, you know. And he says, on that point, if you do this point, on that point, if you stop eating cheese, on that point, you are sanctified. As he has been victorious over one besetment, so he is to become victorious over every sin. When the work is completed, when he has gained a victory over pride, ambition, love of the world, over all evil, he is ready for translation. He has been tried in all points. The evil one has come to him and found nothing. Satan has no more temptations for him. He has overcome them all. He stands without fault before the throne of God. Christ places his seal upon him. He is safe and he is sound. God has finished his work in him. The demonstration of what God can do with humanity is complete. Now, this is very important because this reveals his concept of sin. Sin, in his thinking, in the last generation of theology concept, is a series of steps. You go down, you know. You start smoking, you pick up big habits, you beat your wife, you eat between the meals, do something bad, etc. So sin is a series of downward actions, what you do. Well, if sin is a series of downward actions, then what is the solution? Just improve, one by one. Get rid of this, get rid of that, and you improve. So this is this concept of sin. So stop smoking, stop eating between meals, stop other bad habits, stop beating up your wife, and that's it. And you become perfect, sinless. This is what it says. The seal of God will be placed upon you when you stop all these things, when you stop all your bad actions. Now, is that correct? You know, the Pharisees would agree. But the trouble is that you can leave all your bad habits of sin and still end up with sinful nature. You can get rid of all your habits and still have sinful mind and sinful nature. you will not get rid of your sinful nature. You know, Bible presents sin as who we are, not what we do. And he reverses it. He reverses it. So I would suggest that his perfect last generation and the perfection concept is based on an inadequate definition of sin. Inadequate definition of sin. Okay, let's move on. A few more quotations to come. Thus it shall be with the last generation of men living on earth. Through them, God's final demonstration of what he can do with humanity will be given. He will take the weakest of the weak. They will demonstrate that it is possible to live without sin. The very demonstration for which the world has been looking and for which God has been preparing. It will become evident to all that the gospel really can save to the uttermost. God is found true in his sayings. And the gospel is coming, actually. He will have a gospel in his chapter. Not this one. It is in the last generation of men living on the earth that God's power unto sanctification will stand fully revealed. The demonstration of that power is God's vindication. Oh, now he begins to talk about vindication of God. It clears him of any and all charges which Satan has placed against him. In the last generation, God is vindicated and Satan defeated. It is not in Christ on the cross. It is through you and me, your perfection, that Satan is defeated. Either you accept it, or this is the biggest heresy of all. There is no middle ground here. Let's move on. But Satan did not give up. He continues in his chapter. He had failed in his conflict with Christ. You see, when Christ said it is finished, for him it is not finished. The battle continues. Satan did not give up, he says. After he failed with in his conflict with Christ, but he might yet succeed with men. So he went to make war with the remnant for her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12:17. If he could overcome, then he might not be defeated. If he could overcome them, he might not be defeated. That's powerful, you know. That's powerful. In the last generation, God will stand vindicated. You and I, the remnant church, vindicates God and his governance in the universe, not Christ. In the remnant, Satan will meet his defeat. The charge that the law cannot be kept will be met and fully refuted. God will produce not only one or two who keep his commandments, but a whole group spoken of as 144,000. They will reflect the image of God fully. They will have disproved Satan's accusation against the government of heaven. You realize how much power you hold in your hands? The whole universe rests in your hands and in your perfection. Not this one. In order, and this is the gospel. The gospel is coming. This is the gospel. In order for God to sustain his contention, it is necessary for him to produce at least one man who has kept the law. In the absence of such a man, God loses and Satan wins. Amen. This is the gospel. He said it. He is right. God has to produce one man who has kept the law. In absence of such a man, God loses and Satan wins. God has produced such a man, Christ Jesus. Amen. And you don't need anything more. It is the gospel. He should have ended his chapter right there. He did not. Unfortunately, he did not. He wants to tell you more. God, to make the demonstration complete. So Christ was incomplete. What he has done, it was incomplete. But God, to make the demonstration complete, does one more thing. He hides himself. The sanctuary in heaven is closed. The saints cry to God day and night for deliverance, but he appears not to hear. God's chosen ones are passing through Gethsemane. Seemingly, they must fight their battles alone. They must live in the sight of the holy God without an intercessor. This is from Ellen White, by the way. He's misreading of Ellen White. So it's not only that you do it as a last generation, we as a last generation living here after 1844, but you do it without Christ, without God. You know, I'm very, very afraid of a theology which tells me that the purpose of your life is to get to a point where you don't need Christ anymore. I'm very concerned about that theology. He says it. In the last generation, God gives the final demonstration that men can keep the law of God and that they can live without sinning. God leaves nothing undone to make the demonstration complete. Couple of more. Through the last generation of saints, God stands finally vindicated. Through them, he defeats Satan and wins his case. Through you, through the church, he does it. Through human means. Now, one last paragraph. And this one is the most arrogant statement ever produced in Adventism. It is either correct, let me suggest to you, either you accept it, it is either correct or it is altogether false. Either this is the center of the theology, either this is what really the great controversy is about, what Adventism is about, or this is the ultimate heresy. There is no neutrality in the statement you will see. This is a powerful theology. If you accept it, this puts SDA Church into the center of the universe. This is the last statement. Come on. The cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven is dependent on the cleansing of God's people on earth. The work of cleansing that is dealing with Satan and his accusations would not be finished unless you and I are fully cleansed from sin. How important then that God's people be holy and without blame. In them every sin must be burned out so that they will be able to stand in the sight of a holy God and live with the devouring fire. You heard it? God is dependent on your perfection. You realize how much power you have, how much power SDA Church have. And if you preach perfectionist tendencies, this is the logic you end up with. All perfectionist groups, starting from 1960s, the Hope International, and I don't mention others, but there are many groups who preach the same theology, are based on same assumptions of unfinished atonement of Christ, and that we complete it and finish it. And this puts you into the center of the universe. Either this is correct, or this is the ultimate heresy of Christianity. There is no neutrality there. The cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven is dependent upon the cleansing of God's people on earth. In my view, very arrogant. The Bible never, ever pictures God being dependent on people. It was Israel who thought that God is dependent on them. And Ellen White and the Bible says that this brought their ruin. This brought them down. Because they thought that God is dependent on us. And he was not. And he was not. So, finally, let me just give you a brief evaluation of the perfect last generation theology of Andreessen. It is based on an unbiblical concept of perfectionism. Unbiblical concept of sin. Andreessen's theology contradicts Christ, it is finished. It is an unbiblical theology of atonement. This theology makes God dependent upon human beings, which Bible never ever does. And Andreessen's theology misread Ellen White's statements on reproducing Christ's character in his people and living without a mediator in the end time. Now, 1890s, we have a wonderful emphasis uniting the commandments of God, the part of sanctification, with the part of justification, a very healthy emphasis. Then Jones will come in 1890s and he will destroy it with his perfectionist theology, which we didn't cover today, but he will do it. Later, Andreessen will pick up on that and he will stress his last generation theology, perfect last generation theology. And groups in 1960s will emerge and we have tensions in our church. So this is where we are today. We have, on one hand, Adventists, who would say the law, keep the law, keeping commandments and perfectionist tendencies from 1930s onwards and 60s. And then we have Christians. We have in the church those who actually say, forget the law altogether. Forget sanctification altogether. It is just justification by faith. It is the forensic justification. God declares you righteous and you are righteous. You don't need to bother about law. We have those as well. I am not in that group. But we have also a middle group, I believe, Adventist Christians, who emphasize both parts, what is Adventist in Adventism, with the emphasis on the commandments and the Sabbath and the things which are clearly revealed in the Bible on sanctification, and also which emphasize that we are also Christians and we believe in gospel. And the gospel is that we are saved through Jesus Christ. So this is where we are. And this is the end as well. Ultimately, I want to say that I'm really worried about the theology that teaches that the ultimate aim of your or our Christian life or the church is to get to a place where you don't need Christ anymore. I'm very worried. So, yes. Both things. Yes, keeping the law. Sanctification is important. Ellen White was balanced. She had both halves. She would not say it is either the law or the gospel, but she would have law and gospel. And she would say, you know, Christ is the way. Bible would say Christ is the way. It's not the church ourselves who vindicate God. Yeah, I'm done. I'm finished.